This is Indie Book Publishing. Indie Book Publishing is a show about new books and the authors who wrote them. It's an opportunity for prospective readers to hear directly from the writers, to hear what inspired them to write and publish, and to hear all the inside details about their books. And now, Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Soul Reunion, Understanding Where We Came From, Embracing Who We Are. And the author is Laura Day, and Laura joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this special interview brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, Laura.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good to have you with us. Now, I'm going to read what you've written about your book, Soul Reunion. You say this, "Come and take your place at God's table, partake of the spiritual feast that has been sustaining faithful children of God since the very beginning of time. And as with all family gatherings, there will be laughter and tears in abundance. God has set a place just for you. And even in the deepest spiritual hunger, you will be filled to overflowing." Laura, that's obviously you're feeling a lot of things writing an introduction like that. What brought you to the place to publish this book?
It was actually a pretty long process. Steve, about 3 years ago, my husband and I were transferred from our longtime home in Orlando to the Tampa Bay area. And my husband and I have always been very deeply involved in our church where we live and in spiritual things, in teaching, in mentoring. But when we got here, there was almost a cooling period. There wasn't a clear moment or a clear path that was being set before me. So I really had to stop and pray about what it is that God was trying to show me to do. Then at a certain time, I was asked to help with our women's ministry. And I thought, you know, I know women. I really do know women. But one thing I do know about women is you can't just, you know, fly in with your cape and go, "I'm here to save the day." That, you know, really doesn't fly with women. And I thought, I want them to be able to relate to me, and I want to join with them, and let's create a team and figure out what God wants us to do and what direction He wants to go. And what was revealed during that time was we really just needed to get back to basics and understand, number one, who God is, and number two, who we are to God. And I felt like the best way to do that was to go back and look at our biblical history. And when we started in Hebrews chapter 11 and looked at the faith of our ancient forefathers, and we went back and we studied those stories in depth and really delved deeper into the original language and what was meant for the readers at that time, what became completely apparent is that it's also meant for us and our time. It's completely applicable to everyday living, to me and to you today. And that, to me, was just astonishing. It was so uplifting and so encouraging to see that our forefathers faced many of the challenges that we face today, and that God was with them all the way because they loved Him and they wanted to honor Him. And in turn, He was always faithful.
Now, you went back into the original language, the Hebrew, the Greek?
Yes.
That is a major difficult undertaking, obviously. A lot of effort gone into research.
It was. It was a major undertaking, and I actually kind of embraced that with a little chagrin. I was not a big fan of history in my junior high and high school days, so I find it pretty funny that I am a huge fan of biblical history. It has really jazzed me up. I enjoy it. I embrace it. I devour it. And I think to myself, isn't that funny that somebody who really never enjoyed learning about history, I really enjoy it. And to go back and look at those original languages, I'll tell you what, it wasn't easy. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. So it was time consuming. However, worth every single minute of research.
Now you talk about stories, you talk about our forefathers. Give us kind of an overview at first here of how your book is structured, because you have personal stories and you also have stories about our forefathers like Abraham.
Yes. I'll tell you, when we went back and looked at each of these references from Hebrews 11, and where it says, by faith we know that the world was created at God's command, and we went back and looked at the story of creation through Genesis, I thought to myself, this is very powerful for me, not just to know, but to embrace. I need to take ownership of that. The God that I worship literally can speak, and it happens. So for him to be sovereign over every aspect of my life, it gives me such joy to allow that. And I look back at Moses, and I think he didn't really want to confront Pharaoh. He was completely resistant. I can so completely relate to that. There are so many things in my life that are very apparent that I need to address, and I'm resistant to those things. And I have found myself at times in arguments with God over what he clearly has set before me to be a sovereign aspect of my life, and I'm not willing to take that step. It was encouraging to me to watch Moses through those stories go through the same process and see that the sovereignty of God was accomplished because Moses was faithful enough to take those steps, even in spite of his fear and his reservations. And then when we got to Abraham, that's when it really happened for me. I thought, this was such a long and challenging process. And God had a place where he needed Abraham to be. God knew the destination where Abraham was going. But it all started with that first step. I mean, Abraham had to leave everything he knew, everything that made him comfortable, everything that made him secure. God asked him to leave it behind. And that's a major thing for us to really know and to understand. We take so many of the things in our life and we make them our security. We make them what our security depends on. And I had to come to realize sometimes we have to really surrender those things in order to receive the true destination and the true security that God has in store for us. And I watched this man leave everything behind. And I watched him collect all of his belongings. And in my mind, I could see him just traipsing across this hot desert in the caravan. And I can see him, you know, with this name, Abram, that means exalted father, and feeling almost a shame within that name because he had no heirs. He had no children. And he was very aged. And to see the process that happens when he has these encounters with God and God promises him and makes a covenant promise with him that he will have heirs as numerous as the stars of the universe. But at that point, it's still another 25 years before that promise is fulfilled. And I think to myself, how often have I thought of God as a drive-through? You know, I see the promises of God and I feel like I'm going to drive right up and I'm going to say, oh, I know you're going to promise this because you're true to your promises, God. So would you please honor me with this? And I expect that's going to happen. He's going to deliver that to me almost immediately. And I've really enjoyed the lessons and the strength that come with having to sit and wait for God to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. I will tell you, some of it was not fun. You know, there was a period of time when we almost lost our daughter, Anna. And I had to sit in a hospital room waiting for a doctor to tell me one way or the other whether or not their treatment plan was going to work or whether or not it had been successful. I remember, I mean, I can go back in my mind's eye right this minute, and I can feel the coolness of that room. I can see the darkness of that room. I remember we shut the door because we didn't want anyone to interrupt us. It was so intense. And we just sat there, and we had prayed so much up to that point. We had prayed and prayed and prayed for God to do what God needed to do to heal our daughter. And I thought to myself, isn't it interesting that I thought all these years, here I am almost 50 years old, And I thought, all these years when I prayed, I really was sitting at the feet of God. But at that very moment, I thought, I am in His presence. And He's comforting me. And He knows I have a desperate, desperate need. And I thought to myself, I know. He's going to give me what I need. If it's my daughter, I'm going to rejoice. If it's not my daughter, He's going to give me the comfort and strength that I need to get through it. And when we finally received our daughter back and she was well and she was whole, I remember thinking to myself, I will never, ever forget that moment. And I related that so much to Abraham and the time that he had to wait. He had to wait so long, but he knew in the core of his very being that God was going to deliver to him the very thing he promised.
And as you write, so many Christians nowadays find themselves in a sea of confusion. In fact, hostile opposition to people of faith.
Oh, yes. That is, well, do you? I've seen it often.
That's right.
Our current culture really is in a pretty hostile opposition to people of faith. They even sometimes make fun of us and think of us as, oh, quaint or ignorant or, oh, isn't that cute? You know, you still believe that. And it's really difficult to have that swirling around you at all times. I was just recently on a plane coming back from a visit from one of my daughters, and I was sitting next to the most lovely young military man, and he was telling me some things about his life, and, you know, I thanked him for keeping us safe. And then I went about my business. Later on in the flight, there were some others that gathered around him, and I thought to myself, I can't believe the language I'm hearing. It was just an assault on my ears. But the way that they spoke was so clearly commonplace to them, and the curse words and the opposition to any kind of purity, I thought to myself, this is just the world that we live in. People do not want to hear about God. They don't want to hear any kind of references to living in a walk of faith or trying to maintain spiritual and physical purity. They don't want to hear that because the world around us is saying, take what you want, take it now, do your own thing. You're the master of your own universe. It's really becoming foreign in our culture to see people who really genuinely embrace their faith and actively practice it.
You say, I think this book will appeal to any Christian who is seeking a deeper understanding of who they are in Christ and a clearer vision of how to remain faithful and keep following God where He is leading them.
I do believe that. I have received a lot of feedback from the initial people that received sample copies of the book, and it's so interesting to me because often I'll be asked, well, what's one point that everyone can take away? And there really isn't just one point because everyone begins their journey when they pick this book up in a different place, and therefore they're going to receive the lessons differently. It's going to mean something different to every person. However, everyone can find themselves moving along this journey and receiving the lessons that will help them continue on. And I think the conversations that I put in there, it really is just a let's just sit down and chat a while book. I sit there and I talk to them about my own family and the lessons that I've learned from it in the hopes that in the end that they're going to be able to say, you know, she's really that not that different from me, and her family isn't that different from my family. And therefore, they can also look back and look at our spiritual forefathers and say, you know, they weren't that different from us either. They faced challenges. They had victories. They had failures. They had moments of doubt. They had long periods of doubt. They had longings that weren't satisfied. They had frustrations. They faced the very same things that we face every single day, which then brings to the point, God's word is relevant and it's active and it's living. And it's applicable every single day of our life. It's absolutely current, and it's absolutely relevant.
The title of the book, Soul Reunion, Understanding Where We Came From, Embracing Who We Are. And the author is Laura Day. Laura, tell us how to get your book.
Well, you can find my book through Westbow Press. You can order it there, or you can actually even find it on Amazon.com.
Laura, thanks for being with us on Indie Book Publishing, this special interview brought to everyone by Westbow Press. Thanks a lot, Laura.
Thank you so much. Enjoyed being here.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages. Get ready for the Not-So-Soccer Mom Tuesday afternoons at 1 Eastern, noon Central on TogiNet with Jill Hickey. You name it, from politics to pop culture to Jill's search for the perfect bronzer and chicken salad. The Not-So-Soccer Mom will weigh in on it all. The sentence, "I have no opinion about that," is one that Jill has never uttered. In the early 90s, Jill finally decided to put her thoughts, opinions, mom advice, love of pop culture, hummus, and Starbucks, working out, cosmetic shopping, and politics into an actual website, and thus NotSoSoccerMom.com. Mom was born. Shortly after her fourth child, a boy, Jerome, now she's really got tons of topics to share with you. This is Laugh Out Loud Funny, and we're not kidding. What's a loud Nebraska girl who lived in Little Rock for many years and now is up in the Northeast doing? Chronicling her opinions on everything. The wheels aren't off yet, but it's close. It's the Not-So-Soccer Mom with Jill Hickey, Tuesday afternoons at 1 Eastern, noon Central on TogiNet.com.
Holidays and celebrations get you down and leave you feeling frazzled? Then join Sandy Fowler and her guests on Heartfilled Holidays every Monday at noon, 11 a.m. Central on TogiNet.com. Sandy will help you discover the secrets to having the celebrations you've always dreamed of while adding fun and meaning to your life. From Valentine's Day to Christmas to special family events, Sandy Fowler will show you how to put the fun and meaning back into those special days by taking a look at what we can do to turn the upcoming holidays into cherished memories and show us how to allow it to intertwine with everyday life. For more on the show, Sandy, and to receive Sandy's Holiday Happiness Booklet, go to HeartFilledHolidays.com. Then get set to discover the secrets to creating happy holidays and happy everydays by joining Sandy Fowler and her guests on Heartfilled Holidays every Monday at noon Eastern Standard Time on TogiNet.com.
Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Bridging the Gap, The Seventh Day, Who Was Early Man? Volume 2, Age of Phenomenal Accomplishments. And the author is H. Donald Doe. And Don joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this special interview brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, Don.
Hello, how are you doing?
Good to have you with us. First question, how did you come to write this book? What was the motivation?
This book is the result of intensive research that I've done since November of 1970 when I was asked to teach an adult elective class on geology, archaeology, and the Bible at a local Christian Missionary Alliance church in Calgary, Alberta. This book reveals the amazing compatibility that exists between the record of the Bible with the record of geology, paleoarchaeology, and paleoanthropology.
Who does the book appeal to and why?
It appeals mainly to persons who have an inquisitive mind and want to know more about the mystery surrounding early man. How does early man differ from modern man? Did early man evolve from an ape hominid ancestry as Darwinists would want us to believe, or was early man a direct descendant of Adam and Eve? Can a person trace our ancestry to early man? What happened to early man? What is the origin of death and suffering? When and why did the earth, which includes you and I, experience death?
What one thing do you want readers to learn from your book?
That one can trust the geological sciences as they relate to the earth. One can trust the long geological ages of the Earth. There are only two basic ways to interpret the geologic history of early man, and one is by a Darwinian evolutionary process. The other is based upon acknowledging the result of a carefully pre-planned work of an intelligent designer and creator God.
What scenes would you like to highlight from your book?
Like scene one, why did God create the earth? In the beginning, God created the earth to be inhabited, according to Isaiah 45:18, when he says, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who did not create it in vain, who formed the earth to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other."
And then there's scene two, and you're going to take us through quite a few scenes.
Yes. In scene two, we observe a time of great joy and jubilation in God's third or highest heaven, because God had just created and prepared the earth as a place of habitation for Lucifer and his angels. We read in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Lucifer was one of the morning stars. And the sons of God are referred to as God's angels. These are the ones who were rejoicing and singing because God had just prepared the earth as a place of habitation.
Scene three.
We are then given a glimpse of this beautiful, magnificent garden called Eden that God created for Lucifer and his angels on earth during the early part of the first day of creation. It was decked with beautiful gemstones that encompassed the entire earth. From a distance, the earth would have appeared as a beautiful, magnificent, shining gemstone. We read in Ezekiel 28:13, "You, Lucifer, were in Eden, the garden of God. This garden was decked with every precious stone, such as the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created." This indicates Lucifer's ability to sing and to play instruments.
Scene four.
The earth was now a most beautiful and magnificent place when the first inhabitants arrived. The inhabitants were Lucifer and a host of angels under his jurisdiction. The earth became a place of joy and gladness. This was truly earth's first golden age that relates to the present geological basement granite type of rocks called the Precambrian Archean Age. According to geology, this first Garden of Eden was created by God about 4.5 to 4.6 billion years ago. This geological age has always been a mystery to geologists because no evidence of water or laid sediments or fossilized life has ever been found within the great Precambrian shield regions of the Earth. This beautiful Garden of Eden would have continued as a beautiful, wonderful paradise for about 800 plus million Earth years. This is based upon radioactive methods of dating.
Scene five.
Suddenly, this golden age came to a sudden termination. The Bible says sin was found in the heart of Lucifer. We read in Ezekiel 28:17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." There's an old adage that says pride comes before the fall. Then we read in Ezekiel 28:16-18, "By the abundance of your trading, you, Lucifer, became filled with violence within, and you have sinned. You have defiled your sanctuaries. This is places of worship by the multitude of your iniquities." It is believed that possibly a third of the angels that were with Lucifer in this first beautiful Garden of Eden were lured into a life of sin and entered into a life of open rebellion against Almighty God. God's judgment fell upon Lucifer. He became known as Satan, and the angels who sinned became known as evil spirits or demons. At that moment in time, the earth became a dark, sin-cursed planet. It was at this time that the day and night cycle, the evening and the morning, commenced, which equates to the termination of the Archean Age about 3.0 billion years ago.
Scene 6.
It was at this time in the geological history of the earth that God looked forward through the quarters of time, and he saw the second Garden of Eden, where he would one day create Adam and Eve. His plan was to give Adam and Eve a choice to either follow him or to follow the evil one. This is the same choice that you and I have to make today.
Scene 7.
After God pronounced judgment upon Lucifer, he brought about the dramatic birth of the oceans. He washed the earth with water and created the first life in the form of bacteria and water plants called algae, where they are preserved in these water-laid sediments today. God then began to create the first marine plant and animal life. Then later he created land plants and land animals. Geologists have found the first evidences of life and death to be present at the base of these oldest protozoic sediments. This verifies that the Edenic curse resulting from the fall of Lucifer commenced at the beginning of this geological age called the protozoic period. The Edenic curse has resulted in the death of all species of plant and animal life right to the present day.
Scene 8.
God prepared a beautiful second Garden of Eden within the last 10,000 years. It was decked with beautiful flowers, fruit trees, vegetables that were food for man. God created domestic animals, birds, chickens. He also created the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then God created Adam and Eve in his own image in this beautiful garden and gave them a certain choice. In Genesis 2:16-17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" In disobedience to God, Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. God then provided a plan of redemption whereby Adam and Eve could be reconnected with God Almighty once again by covering them with coats of skin. The shed blood of a clean animal was required to cover their sin. God then drove them out of the garden. Adam's sin resulted in what is called the Adamic curse. Every descendant of Adam and Eve, which includes you and I, have been born with a sinful nature inherited from Adam. We've all come under the Adamic curse, which results in eventual death. We all need to be redeemed, similar to Adam and Eve.
Scene 9.
Anthropologists have determined that there were only two basic types of true human beings called early man that relate to the pre-flood Great Stone Age Pleistocene Ice Age. They are referred to as the Neanderthal and the Cro-Magnon man. The Cro-Magnon man inhabited Europe, Western Asia, and Africa. The Neanderthal man mainly occupied Eastern Asia, China, Australia, North and South America. This was during the latter part of the Pleistocene Ice Age that is referred to as the Altithermal Age. The Neanderthal man had a receding chin, a low forehead, heavy brow ridges, and a long, narrow skull. Darwin has always referred the Neanderthal man as an inferior type of person that was just in the process of evolving from an ape ancestry. He is referred to as a missing link between modern man and ape-like hominids that can be traced back in time for 2 to 3 million years. However, it is interesting to know that the classical Neanderthal man also had a brain capacity greater than 1,630 cubic centimeters. This has been conveniently ignored. This is a great endowment for a missing link. The Cro-Magnon man had a pronounced chin, a well-domed, narrow Nordic head. He often had a brain capacity greater than 1,600 cubic centimeters. The average brain capacity of man today is about 1,350 to 1,500 cubic centimeters. The Cro-Magnon man is believed by Darwinists to have evolved from the Neanderthal man. This has made the Cro-Magnon man to appear to be superior. The Neanderthal man mysteriously became extinct at the end of the Pleistocene Ice Age. This is another reason why Darwinists believe that the Cro-Magnon man is a superior person who was able to survive to the present day. All human beings on Earth today, regardless of their race, are Cro-Magnon people.
Scene 10.
The Flood of Noah was a real event. This book documents, on the basis of geology, the authenticity of Noah's flood as being a global, worldwide event.
How would you introduce your book to a friend in a couple of sentences, Don?
This book answers the question as to the origin of early man. It also reveals why the 70 racial groups of modern man today all relate to the Cro-Magnon man. It also explains what happened to the Neanderthal man.
Don, give us some concluding thoughts about what the Earth looked like.
During the time when the Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon man lived throughout the world, Canada and Northern Europe and Asia were covered with several thousand feet of glacial ice because they lived at the very end of the Pleistocene Ice Age. And they lived coinciding with prehistoric animals like the saber-toothed tiger, the now extinct elephants called the mastodon, the woolly mammoth, the giant beaver, giant sloths, and so on. The question arises, what happened to these strange prehistoric animals? What happened to the glacial ice? The Neanderthal man also mysteriously became extinct. Only the Cro-Magnon man survived this major time of worldwide extinctions. This book, Bridging the Gap, The Seventh Day, Who Is Early Man, Volume 2, Age of Phenomenal Accomplishments, will answer these perplexing questions. Today, there are 70 racial groups of man on Earth, but every person today, regardless of their racial background, have only Cro-Magnon characteristics. This mystery of what happened to the Neanderthal man is resolved in this book.
Don, tell us how to get your book.
You can order this book through Westbow Press or through Amazon.com or through going to our website at www.gira.ca. That's Genesis International Research Association.
Don, thanks for being on Indie Book Publishing, and this interview is brought to everyone by Westbow Press. Thanks, Don.
You're welcome. Thank you for this privilege.
You're listening to Indie Book Publishing, and we'll be right back after these messages. Mark Lipinski is coming to TogiNet. It's Creative Mojo with Mark Lipinski, a live two-hour show Wednesday afternoon starting at 3, 2 Central on TogiNet.com. Creative Mojo. It's fun, entertaining, informative, inspirational, and illuminating. Lipinski has worked on such shows as Oprah, The View, The Joan Rivers Show, and Ricky Lake. He's busy, but he's got the drive to share with Creative Mojo, dedicated to the modern crafter and crafting lifestyle. Dive into the info and enjoy everything from celebs to entertainment news to recipes, quilting and needlework, knitting, painting, woodworking, Christmas crafts, and so much more. This show boldly encourages you to discover and harness your own creative spirit by living creatively every day. For more on Mark and the show, check out marklipinski.com. Don't miss the fun. It's Creative Mojo with Mark Lipinski, Wednesday afternoon starting at 3, 2 Central on toginet.com.
Was sad, right? Cause he had a death, dear mommy and dad, right? But that ain't the case, nope. It wasn't his fate, nope. The Wands never struggled to communicate, ha. Y'all wave your hands, look who's on, yep. It's Dakota Man Keith. Number one.
It's That Keith Wan Show on toginet.com, Wednesday nights at 8, 7 Central. Every week, That Keith Wan Show will have guests that share their experiences, expertise, opinions, and personal lives with us to hopefully help us better understand others. The topics and guests will come from the American Sign Language community. For more on Keith Wan and the show, go to his website, keithwan.com. Listen with an open mind and willingness to learn and help with the cultural bridge.
Number one, Keith's number one. Everybody crack, cause the Dakota man's on. Number one, Keith's number one. Everybody crack, cause the Dakota man's on.
Don't miss That Keith Wan Show. Wednesday nights at 8, 7 Central on toginet.com. Welcome back to Indie Book Publishing, helping authors publish, promote, and sell their books around the world. Now, back to your host, Steve Jorgensen.
The title of the book, Principles to Survive and Thrive in the Daily Challenges of Parenting. And the author is Nancy McLaughlin. And Nancy joins us now on Indie Book Publishing, this special interview brought to you by Westbow Press. Hello, Nancy.
Hi, how are you doing?
Well, we're going to learn a lot here. We appreciate you sharing with us what you've learned and as a child and a parent, about parenting, you say this, a lot of questions by parents of your students who say, why is it so hard to be a parent? What am I doing wrong? Where are the answers that really work? You've put together this book based on what you say are 10 principles followed that are necessary in becoming successful parents. And you learn from your parents, and you were on the farm, and of course there's just a lot to do on the farm, and farmers are usually pretty focused, aren't they?
Yes, they sure are. You have to be to survive.
Yes, and, you know, kids are expected to be a part of the team.
They sure are. My parents used to say, if you want to eat, you have to work.
That's pretty bottom line, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Very basic, yes. Well, that's what's needed across the board, I think, today. But, of course, not everybody can be on the farm. So here we are in our home settings with all these questions about how to be the best parent. Obviously, you learned some things from your parents, and then you felt that you needed to publish this.
That's true. Well, actually, it was kind of an interesting way that I decided to publish it. I have been thinking and being bothered about it and attempting to find answers for parents who came to me in my classroom setting. I'm an elementary school teacher, but I never dreamed of writing a book until one day out of the clear blue, my 85-year-old aunt called me up and said, God told me to tell you that you need to write a book on parenting. And I laughed and told her she was sweet, and I didn't think any more of it until I began to sense that I did indeed have the knowledge that would help parents who were struggling. And so out of that understanding that I did know answers and I saw it work with my parents, I used those same principles with my children, and now I'm a daily caregiver for my grandchildren, still using the same principles, and they definitely do work.
So you grew up on a farm, your parents have 8 children, and
yes,
it was, it was mostly your needs were met, but not your wants.
That's very true. We didn't have much money at all.
So there was an order to things, and as you put it in your title, it's not only surviving, but thriving.
Yes.
So tell us, give us some give us an inside peek on these principles. Why don't we take the way you're – now, your book is broken down into 10 chapters. Are those the 10 principles?
Yes, they are. And as I wrote about it in the beginning of the book, none of them are standalone principles. They all need to be followed. So somebody can't open it up and say, oh, I like that principle. I think I'll follow that and expect to have the positive results. I call them guaranteed results, but it takes all 10 of them.
So let's talk about a few of them. We certainly can't cover them all in the time we have, but the number one, chapter one, spiritual direction.
In this chapter, I talk about role modeling. I think it's such a critical principle because we all know that children glean the most from their parents in what their parents do or say to other people when they don't know their children are watching. And very little of what our children pick up from us is what we actually try to focus on teaching or training them. And so my parents understood that, and whatever they said to us, we might not have liked it, we might have, you know, been rebellious, which I was. We still knew that whatever they said, they also did. They modeled very well for us what they taught.
Here you are with another parenting book. There's a good amount of them out there for people to read and study. What makes this one so special?
Well, I wrote it from a very different perspective. I know that most parenting books are kind of how-to. You know, when little Johnny sasses you, what should you do? This book is written from the premise that parents have to change first, that as we, as parents, ask God for help and are willing to change and to become Christ-like, then he gives us wisdom for each individual child and for each individual system or situation. In other words, there's no one-size-fits-all with kids. They're so individual, and each situation is different depending on a child's personality, you know, the specific situation, that it would be impossible to write a book that would cover every single answer. And it is how God deals with us. He deals with us through principles that as we change into the image of Jesus Christ, become fully devoted followers of Christ, God then begins to give us wisdom how to live our daily lives. So I just took these principles and applied them to how parents should be parenting their children in order to be successful.
Well, another one says church life. We've got prayer warriors. Respect for authority. Now, that seems to be a problem today.
Mm-hmm. It is one thing that my parents not only taught us but modeled. If we were in trouble at school, my parents never automatically took our side. They were very fair. They were very respectful to the teacher, to authority. And they sought to get to the bottom of things and make sure that while we were fairly treated as children, we learned respect for all those in authority. And when children are not taught that, they never know how to have the appropriate respect for the Lord. So if you don't respect God, how can you live your life in an appropriate way as a Christian? So my parents taught us how to honor and respect God by teaching us how to respect the authorities in our life, including them.
How can we know if the principles are working and what we're trying to accomplish?
What's interesting with children is there's no quick fixes, nor is there any, you know, Johnny did something wrong today, I applied this principle and he's perfect now. All of parenting is a daily following these. One of the chapters I wrote about was being consistent and disciplined. And so parents have to do the right thing every day in every situation, regardless of whether it seems like Johnny's responding appropriately right away. So some of it is self-discipline on the parents' part to follow through on the principle, to follow what God wants them to do in their own lives. in order for it to work. They do work, though.
We've all heard the term, the family that prays together stays together. Your chapter 5 says the family that plays together stays together.
Yeah, that was a little play on words. My family, we were out in the country. We didn't have a lot of close neighbors. We did participate in church activities, but it wasn't like we could spend a lot of time with other people. And so we learned to just, while we were working hard, have fun doing it. And both my parents had fun with each other, too. And I think that was a big part of our learning how, you know, what a good marriage looks like. I mean, they teased each other. They played tricks on each other. You know, we just had a lot of fun together. And I think that's part of what helped our family be as close as they are now. I mean, I have 7 brothers and sisters, and we're all very close to each other still. And I have grandchildren. So it taught us how to value our family and how to get along with each other.
A lot of single parents today, how do these principles work for a single parent?
Well, it's interesting you ask that, because I am a single parent. From the time my children, I have 3 of my own, were 9, 11, and 13, I had to raise them by myself. And the same principles work. What I found was, yes, there wasn't a father in the home, and I think I was on my knees twice as much because there was no one else to depend on. But God really was faithful, and he became a father to my children, like the Bible says that he will. So same principles. It just meant that I had to make sure that I was modeling God's ways, and I was seeking God with all my heart to make sure I didn't make any mistakes. Perhaps I was even more intent in following these principles because I knew the statistics say that children from a single parent home often struggle more in school, have more social issues, those kinds of things.
Here's a chapter, The Value of Education, another one, Valuing the Individuality of Each Child. Chapter 8, The Importance of Self-Discipline. Now, boy, that is a tough area.
Well, you learn that on the farm very quickly, too. But definitely it can be taught. I mean, I didn't raise my kids on a farm. And self-discipline came in having routines every day, having chores for the kids to do, having appropriate discipline that happened every time. They began to learn that just because they wanted something didn't mean they got it, or just because they felt a certain way didn't mean they could act on it. So it's very possible to teach the self-discipline in any environment. Obviously, the key is the parent has to be self-disciplined also.
Well, what if I'm too busy to implement these principles?
I have been so incredibly busy as a single parent trying to keep food on the table. And what I discovered, God is pretty incredible at how he sets up the way things work. You know, that verse that says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. I found that that was so true in my life. I sought God first, and I put my family second, and God blessed me in my career. He allowed me to be financially secure, as well as being a good parent to my children. And he gave me wisdom how to do it, how to balance everything. He taught me which things I didn't need to be involved in, and he taught me what were the important things that I should be doing, both career-wise and as a parent. And he does have ultimate wisdom. I'm amazed at how it turned out. I have my son is a doctor. I have a daughter who's a nurse practitioner. I have another daughter who is an assistant principal. They have done well in their own lives. They're all following the Lord. So I think I'm an example of saying I use these principles as a single parent, and they do work.
Well, chapter 9 is consistency and discipline. Chapter 10, valuing the time spent with extended family. And then you have 14 appendices, 14 that take up half the book.
Yes. Those are kind of the support of these chapters. And the way I would recommend reading the book is to go to the back. It's actually set up as a small group study guide, or obviously an individual can do very well with it also. I would recommend that you go to the study guide part and follow the directions there and how to read it. So, for example, when you read chapter 1, it will tell you which appendix will support that chapter and give more background, more understanding for it. And then at the end of each chapter are questions that will kind of help the reader focus on what they've read, what they should do with that information. So I think that's the best way to read it.
Well, any concluding thoughts, Nancy?
I'm so passionate about this topic. I'm sure that comes out in my words. I'm still involved in working with kids, substitute teaching, and I just see kids and their parents struggling more and more. I put something on the back of the book that sounds kind of shocking, but I put that these principles work in every situation a parent might encounter and with every type of child. If you follow them consistently and humbly, you will succeed beyond your wildest dreams. So I believe with all my heart, because they're from God's Word, directly from His Word, that not only do they work incredibly well every time for every type of child.
And you have two other books?
I actually do. I wrote a book that kind of can match up with this book. It's called The Art of Stubbornness, and it's explaining why children don't do as well as you know that they're capable of doing. I found a understanding that children develop a lazy mind when they are not taught self-discipline. It's the definition of that would be only doing what they want to do when they feel like doing it. And it may help you with your children, it may help you with yourself, it may help you with your coworker. It works for anybody. The third book I wrote as a children's book, it's called Fun on the Farm, and it's talking about a lot of the life lessons that I learned on the farm that children can learn just by reading the book.
The title of the book, Principles to Survive and Thrive in the Daily Challenges of Parenting. The author is Nancy McLaughlin. Nancy, tell us how to get your book.
My website is nancyjmclaughlin.com. You can get it on amazon.com. You can go to westbowpress.com and order it there. It comes as an ebook as well.
Well, thank you, Nancy, for being with us on Indie Book Publishing. And this interview is brought to everyone by Westbow Press. Thanks, Nancy.
Thank you very much.
You've been listening to Indie Book Publishing with your host, Steve Jorgensen. Join us again next week at noon Eastern as Steve interviews another great author.